Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 25. Oh, sorry. Let's stand in honor of the word. Thank you, brother. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Well, let's open our Bibles again, this time to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking a little bit at verse 5, but mainly using it to dive deeper into the doctrine of regeneration. And I want to say that thank you to the Lord for the Holy Spirit for moving Greg and I both to basically preach on the same verse, at the beginning anyway, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And what a perfect way to lead in to this doctrine of regeneration, this second pass that we've made looking at this doctrine. And so if you need Exhibit A refer to his testimony. So, because that is what the regeneration is all about. Regeneration is about God taking someone who was dead in their trespasses and sins, as Greg had related from his life before Christ, and then the profound changes that happened when God came and gave him new life. And so we're going to look again here at the Doctrine of Regeneration, Part 2, to see what is this about? What is regeneration? It's an important doctrine, one that we sometimes overlook in our studies. And a lot of people, I don't hear people using that term as much. We'll talk about justification, adoption, a lot of wonderful doctrines, but I don't hear as many people talking about regeneration, and yet that's the one where we experience just such a huge change, you know, a night and day kind of change, a change from death to life. And Greg and I did not plan this. As I said, the Holy Spirit planned this, and I always love when that happens. It happens so much, and more than you guys know. I see it. Greg probably sees it a lot, too. As we're doing our individual planning, but the Spirit does a better job at it than we could ever do. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul makes a bold promise. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Remember that? We looked at that. Creation. He's been recreated. He's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Do you realize when you hear that, when you read that, what those new things are? Do you realize what all God has promised for you, what He has in store for you as a believer in Jesus Christ? You might assume when you think of these ideas of a new creation, new things, this newness of life we find in Scripture, you might assume that there will be profound changes from salvation. And you would be right. Because those ideas require that salvation brings these major changes. The person is no longer what they used to be. It's as obvious a change as from life or from death to life. It's that drastic. The reality of being dead in sin gives way to the reality of being alive in Christ. And that's what we're talking about. And so this isn't just some seminary stuffy doctrine we're talking about. And if you ever wonder what it's like in seminary, it's like every day is Sunday, you know, and most of the time. There are times where it's like, okay, I'm having trouble here. But when you're studying these things and things are new, so I don't want you to ever think that, you know, it's academic, stuffy. No. Whether it's there or here, we talk about the Word of God, these truths of God, the things, the blessings that God brings to us and works in us. It's always exciting, and it should be exciting. These are things that ought to set us on fire in our hearts. And so, has the change in your life been that noticeable? Something, it's like going from death to life. That it's like you were reborn. Is it that noticeable? Is there really a change? Are you spiritually alive? And if you are, do you realize what you have? Do you realize what has come to you in the doctrine of regeneration? Or not the doctrine, but the actual act of regeneration, the work that God has done in you. Do you realize what came with that? Do you realize what that did in your life? It wasn't just that it gave you a ticket to heaven. You know, yes, we now have the right and the guarantee that we will be with Christ in heaven. But it's so much more than that. Do you experience the wealth of that newness God promises? A new life in Christ is absolutely astonishing. You know, if it's just a matter of, well, I go to church now. Or, well, I sometimes read my Bible. Things like that. Well, I'm nicer now. Those aren't bad things, but if that's all it is. If you look at it and say, well, you know, when I thought I got saved, you know, it wasn't that big of a change. I mean, I was pretty nice already, and I'm just still nice. Can you say that what happened is absolutely astonishing? That's what we find in Scripture. And so here in Ephesians 2, let me read again. We've already started our study on this a few weeks ago, and we'll continue, Lord willing, next time. But Ephesians 2, verse 4, after talking about being dead and us being dead in sin, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Do you hear Paul here? And here he's chained up to those soldiers, and he's in prison, and he's talking about this, and he's saying, but God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that's what we're talking about here. This is the doctrine of regeneration. He made us alive together with Christ. And then verse 6, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Absolutely astonishing. Well, as we begin to look at this doctrine, last time we first talked about what is the doctrine of regeneration. It's that act of God where he gives us new life. And then we started the second point. How does regeneration happen? We only got started on that. There was so much. And I barely could get everything in. And so I might have to go a little faster today. We'll see. Just because I had so much. I mean, yesterday I was kind of looking. I was like, do I need to break this into a third sermon? You know, but I think we're okay. But if you don't mind, stay until one. No. Actually, we could go on several more Sundays on this, but there's so much and so rich. But we started on how does regeneration happen? And we're going to continue that now. We saw that because we were dead in sin, we needed to be brought to life. And we talked about that. That was in our first lesson on regeneration. And what we're going to do is we're going to continue that, how it happens, what happens, and then what are the benefits that come to us as a result of being born again, of having new life, of being regenerated. And it's wonderful material because it comes from the Word of God. It comes from God himself. It comes from his love. So who causes regeneration? And as we looked at last time, remember we talked about which comes first, regeneration or faith. And we said regeneration has to come first because we were dead. So you can't exercise faith if you're dead. So God has to make us come to life. But in our experience, it seems like it's the other way around, because what happens is, I mean, you're dead, so you don't perceive anything happening. And then all of a sudden now you're alive and but you don't realize it, and you exercise faith when you hear the gospel again, and this time you finally heard it, truly heard it. And so it seems like you exercise faith and then you came to life. That's the way it looks. So we have to think about this. What does the Bible say about who does this? Is it me? Do I do that when I exercise faith and somehow I cause myself to be born again? Well, not at all. The agent, if you will, of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. John told us in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, those who believe were born not of blood, in other words, not because of their human parents, not of the will of the flesh, they didn't get to decide, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's children were supernaturally born. They were birthed, if you will, by God. He's the one who did it. Now, which member of the Godhead was principally involved in. Now, they're all involved, but which one actually caused it? Well, it would be the Holy Spirit. And that's where Jesus, as we continue, we'll talk in a minute, in John 3, as he goes on there, Jesus will tell us that it's the Holy Spirit. But before we get there, we have to understand that you were passive. And theologians talk about that. This was a passive work from your perspective. In other words, you didn't do anything to make it happen. You couldn't. Why? You were dead. So you were dead, and God has to give you life. He has to raise you from the dead spiritually before you can believe, before you can do anything. So it had to be all the work of God. It had to be passive on your part, active on God's part. And even before, long before Jesus came to earth and taught, as we're going to see in a minute in John 3, about the Spirit's work, you go all the way back into the Old Testament and you look at the New Covenant passages and you find there that God said a long time ago that He was going to, through His Spirit, bring us to life, those who are His. Ezekiel 36:27. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will put my spirit within you. And so it's the Holy Spirit who's going to make all of this happen, this new life happen. And we're going to develop that here in a bit. Now we get to John's Gospel. And remember in John 3, Jesus is talking there with Nicodemus. And he's telling him what? Do you remember that? You must be born again. He's like, what? He's, you must be born of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God has to come to you and give you new life, to birth you, if you will. Paul taught in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, that when God saved us, He did it, quote, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, that washing picks up Ezekiel again, because he talks about, I will sprinkle you with water and you will be clean. That's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit that he's going to talk about in the next couple verses. All of that ties in. There's that renewing. That's the new life that we get. So it is the Holy Spirit, specifically God the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, who is the one who actually raises us from the dead spiritually. Now, how did he do that? Well, this gets even more fascinating. Okay, so the means that he used to regenerate us is the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you think in terms of this. Do you know this has power in it? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It has power to work in those who believe. And so, but it also has power, as we're going to see, the gospel that it teaches us has power. And the Holy Spirit uses that. Now, this paper and, you know, cowhide and words and ink, and all, that doesn't have power. It's God's Word that's just recorded here. His Word has power. James said that He brought us forth. That's another term for being birthed, if you will. He brought us forth by the Word of truth. James 1:18. Peter also taught that we were born again, as we read just a little bit ago, Jared leading us through that. We were born again through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. See, it's through the Word of God, which is living. And so what happens is that when it is time for a person to come to faith in Christ, from God's perspective, now we're dead, so we don't know it. We have no idea. But God knows, okay, when He decides that it's time to save this sinner, or that sinner, what He does is He sends His Holy Spirit to that person, into that person. And in that person, what the Holy Spirit does is He brings with Him this new heart. And that's, if you will, a new, not the blood-pumping device inside of us, but the inner man, if you will. It's brand new. He brings a new one. And that's where He resides. But He also brings with Him the Word of God. And what's interesting is that word, the way he uses it, is that the Holy Spirit was also working over here in someone else who already believes. And they're preaching that word. They're reading that word. They're telling the word of God, the gospel, to this person that the Holy Spirit has just entered. And he takes that word and he brings it in, that word that came from their lips, if you will, or from reading the word of God. He takes that word and he implants it as seed. Peter describes it as seed. He implants it as seed in them. But the Spirit and the power, you have the power of the Spirit and you have the power of the Word of God. It brings this person to life. And it's just fascinating how the power of God coming from these two different ways. Think about Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the gospel is, do you remember that? The power of God for what? For salvation. The word of God, the word of the gospel, is the power of God. And it's just mind-boggling to think that his word has power to give life. And it does. So here we have the two-pronged power, if you will. But we're not done. There's still more power that we haven't talked about just yet. We touched on it a little bit a couple weeks ago. But the power is actually threefold. The power that brings us to life. Not only is the power of God the Holy Spirit involved as he implants the word into the new heart, and that word exerts its power there, but also the resurrection power of Christ is involved. And we saw that when we looked at Ephesians 2:5. Because we found there that he made us alive together with Christ. Remember, that was one word in Greek, a word that Paul coined himself. He took a word to be made alive and another word together with, and he put them together and made a new word. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus was raised from the dead, in the mind and plan of God, he raised us up. Now, none of us here had been born yet, so we weren't raised in time, but positionally, in the mind of God, we were already raised with Christ. And so it is this resurrection power, so that God has that resurrection power, so that in time, when it is time for you or me to be saved, that the resurrection power, which is already a done deal, then becomes our experience and we are raised. There is a sense, because in the mind of God, we are in Christ even before we were born or saved. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, there is a sense, a real sense, in which we were raised. Now, that didn't get applied to us until our experience, the day that God had planned to save each one of us. But we were raised with him, Paul says. Peter, he explained as well, we were born again, what we read earlier, we were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see how the apostles are coming at this, saying the resurrection of Christ is integral to our own spiritual resurrection and one day for our physical resurrection when our bodies are going to be resurrected as well. But for right now, we are spiritually raised if we believe in Jesus Christ. So our new birth, the day that you were saved, is when Christ's resurrection power became a reality in your experience. And when you think about that threefold power, the Spirit, the Word of God, and the resurrection power of Christ, that's why a radical change at your salvation is not only possible. Yes, it does make it possible, but it does more than that. It guarantees it. It actually makes it happen. You see, we are actually raised. He doesn't just make us savable. He actually saves us. He actually raises us from the dead. It's so moving on, how does this act of regeneration on God's part, how does that benefit us? You know, because if we just talk in terms of, well, you know, I have new life. Well, it's a little nebulous. It's a little, like, fuzzy in our heads. We're like, well, what does that mean? Okay, so if you're talking to someone, you're saying, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be raised again and you'll have new life. And, you know, unbeliever will say, what does that mean? You'll have new life. Okay, but what does that mean? You'll have new life, right? That's what we do. You know, because we're like, I don't know what, you know, how do I explain that? Well, hopefully we'll be able to explain it better after this. And that, what does that mean, new life? What does it do for us? What will we have in Him if we indeed trust in Him? Well, it means that we experience true spiritual life for the very first time. Now, we still haven't answered the question, but that's when it first happens, is the moment when you're saved. Many things change when you go from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. It ought to sound obvious, but we need to kind of flesh that out a little bit. What does that look like first? And there are 13 of these. And I want to tell you, if you're superstitious, you know, I wish you'd have come up with 12 or 14, combine a couple of them, or, you know, don't do 13 because that's bad luck, right? Hang in there, and I want you to pay special attention to number 13, okay? So if you're like the people that built the building I used to work in, we had 12 floors in a penthouse. We didn't have 13 floors because nobody would get into that elevator, right? Well, so we have 13. We could have had 15, 16. I thought, I'm just drawing the line here, and because we could divide some of these up if we wanted to or combine them. But first, going back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote that when the Spirit recreates you, the first thing he says is that the old things passed away. And when you realize what those old things are, you're like, yay, that's wonderful, praise the Lord. What are those old things, though? Well, we can come at it from different passages, but let's just think where we've been in Ephesians 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. Here are the old things. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, that goes away. You're not dead anymore. Okay? Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, so the world and the devil, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So there's the world, the devil, and the flesh. Okay. And of the mind, that's gone. Our orientation to sin is gone. Our desire, our chief desire being sin is gone. Being self-centered is gone. It's broken. The power it has, and that doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. It means that our orientation to it, that my primary orientation is sin, that's gone. That the primary influences in my life are the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's gone. Okay? Those are the old things that passed away. God has broken their hold on us. And we no longer serve them. We don't exist to please our own sinful desires. And then we are no longer the sons of disobedience, into verse 2, or children of wrath, into verse 3. That's gone. We're not that anymore. Praise the Lord, right? You know, you're not a child of wrath anymore. You're not a son of disobedience. So the old things passed away. Second, in place of that, new things have come, Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, for example, when you're baptized and you come out of the water, Paul pictures that in Romans 6 as this is what's happening. So you go into the water and it's a picture of you dying in Christ, being buried with Christ. And sometimes we'll say that. You know, we put someone into the water, buried with Christ in baptism. It's a picture. And then what? Raised to walk in newness of life. There's this new character of life. There's this new life that we now walk in. It's the way we live, the way we walk. That's Romans 6:4. So there's this new quality of life. This we talk about new things. There's a newness, a new nature, a new self. And you probably think of a number of different scriptures in Ephesians and Colossians. It's a new principle of life that is now energized by the Holy Spirit. You see, we have this, we can talk about this, but it's a new life principle at work in us. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the power behind that, energizing it. Whether it's energizing your spiritual gifts or energizing your ability to walk, your ability to resist sin. All of that comes from that new life principle within you, if you will. And so the remainder of these we're going to talk about will be exploring features of this new nature, the new things that have come. What are those new things? Third, your new nature includes a new Godward orientation. We talked about that a little bit last time, where God is now north on your spiritual compass. He's what directs you. And you look like on a compass if you're trying to figure out where you're at, which way you need to go, which way's west. Well, you look on there and the compass points north. Well, that's God for us. Okay, Lord, which way should I walk? And He points the way for us in His Word. So it's a new orientation of your mind toward God, toward His Word. But it's also new affections that love God, that you love what God loves and you hate what God hates. So there's new affections there. That's something that changes. If you find yourself, you know, I still love all the stuff that I love and I love them more than I love God, well, there's a big problem there. Because He gives you new affections. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not tempted sometimes. And you might think that, well, that old sin sure looks good right now. That happens. But it's not that's not your main orientation. Your orientation is toward God. You also will have a new will that wants to please God. You're willing to obey God and His Word. Again, don't always do that perfectly. But you're willing to do it now. Whereas before you weren't. That is new. God promised in Ezekiel 11:19, they will be my people and I shall be their God. You see, what He's saying is that they're now going to orient themselves to me and I to them. We have this new relationship. And that is what He's talking about with this idea of a new Godward orientation. Fourth, with this new heart comes a new awareness of God and a responsiveness toward Him. Now, I don't mean in the mystical sense where now you hear that still small voice. And no, I'm not talking about that. But there is a reality to it where you are aware of God and you respond to Him. Jeremiah 24:7, God promised that, I will give them a heart to know me. You see, before, you might say, well, I know God. Well, you know about Him, but you don't know Him. You don't have that intimate relationship with Him. But God said, I will give them a heart that has the ability to know me, and it will know me. That's Jeremiah 24:7. And it's a heart that not only, when it knows God, He says, and they will return to me with their whole heart. You see, that's the proof that they know God, that this heart knows God. Jesus is going to talk about that in a minute, about His sheep following Him. But Jeremiah is already talking about that. This is what's going to happen when Jesus comes with that new covenant. I'll give them a heart, a new heart, to know me, and they will return to me. So that person is dead. They've been at odds, at enmity with God all this time, all of their life. And He goes and He gives them this new heart. And this new heart with the new life awakens. And it says, oh, my God, you're mine. You're my Father. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. And it wants to follow Him and it wants to obey Him. You begin to love God with all your heart and soul. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It's so beautiful how these promises have happened so long ago. Not just go back to the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but you go all the way back to the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy 30. He says, okay, after all these bad things happen to you, which is talking about, you know, what we studied in the Minor Prophets, remember, when God said, okay, that's enough, guys, I'm carrying you off to Babylon. He says, after all that happens, I'm going to give them a heart to know me, a heart that will love me with all of their whole heart and their all of their soul. You see, you will have eyes to see the beauty of Christ. You think about it, you share the gospel with someone, and you share it, and you share it, and you share it, and they're hearing, but they're not hearing. And they're like, well, you know, that sounds okay, and you know, maybe that's good for you, but they don't see the beauty of it. But when God gives them new life, when the Spirit gives them new life, now they see the beauty of it. They see the beauty of Christ, they see the beauty of His gospel. And it's like, you know, they were trying to look at, you know, a beautiful gem in the dark. And there's just, you know, a little bit of, you know, a glow coming in. And they can't, they can say, well, it's something, it's hard. And they don't know that it's beautiful. It might be just a rock to them, a piece of gravel. But then when the light of the gospel comes, when He gives you new life, you see that and you say, oh, this is beautiful. And you have to have it. I think, you know, the pearl of great price. I have to have it at all costs, whatever it takes. You receive ears to hear the Good Shepherd calling you. You come to Him. You follow Him. Jesus promised this. In John 10, verses 14 and 27, He says, my own sheep know me. Remember, they'll have a heart to know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I have a relationship with them now. It's father to child. And they follow me. You see, so what Jeremiah and Ezekiel had promised, that they'll know God. That when they come to life, whereas they had been staying away from Jesus, you know, as our brother shared in his testimony, that didn't need Jesus. Like, yeah, he probably thought he was, you know, he's a good guy, good teacher, he may even be God, but I don't need him. Then when the Holy Spirit brought him to life, just like for every one of us who have come to life, all of a sudden it's like, that's the shepherd. He's calling me. He's saying, come to me. And I come. I run. That's what Jesus is saying. My sheep know me. And when I call, they come. That's the way it was back then, when the way they raised sheep. The sheep knew the shepherd, and the shepherd knew each of his sheep. And when he called, they came. And that's what happens spiritually to us. What that's talking about is when you repent of your sins and you exercise faith in Christ. See, you couldn't do it before. You were dead. Now with new life, you're like, that's my shepherd calling. And he's saying to me, repent and believe in me. I'm like, oh yes. Nothing's going to stop me now. You know how when you share the gospel with someone or you think about your own testimony and how all of the reasons you give why, no, not now, not following, all that falls away. Why? Because with new life, they know that's my shepherd calling me. And they want to follow him. And they do follow him. Fifth, you receive a new ability and desire to obey God. Back in Ezekiel's New Covenant passage, Ezekiel 36:26, God said, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What he's saying is that this stony heart that was hardened against God and against obeying his word, you know, that just, no, I don't want to do that, God. They takes that heart out and he puts a sensitive, tender heart that says, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? When the word of God says something, you're like, oh boy, that's hard, but Lord, I'll do it, but you're going to have to help me. That's the tender heart. It's the willing heart, the willing to obey instead of rebelling against his word. It humbly submits to him and his word. A couple more on this. He puts his law in our heart. Jeremiah 31:33, of course, the Ezekiel passage as well. Ezekiel 36. He puts his law in our hearts. It's no longer on tablets of stone. The law is inside the believer in our heart. And he puts the fear of God in us, Jeremiah 32:40. There again, it's not the fear of, oh, God's going to get me. That's the appropriate fear of an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you need to have that terror or fear. You need to realize that right now you're a child of wrath. You're under God's wrath. But what happens is when He makes this person alive, is that He now gives them what we in our fear of God study, that worship, fear. It's like, yes, I take God seriously. When He tells me to do things, I know I better do it because He might chastise me. But it's a fear of my Father, a loving, tender Father who will protect me. But yes, He will discipline me if He needs to. It's a worship fear. Jeremiah 32:40 gives us fear. Sixth, you have the ability to resist sin. Oh, how wonderful, right? You are passe non peccari. Remember we studied that? You are able not to sin for the first time in your life. 1 John 3:9, the apostle says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. And like it, 1 John 5:18, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And we remember the world, Ephesians 2:2, the world there. We've overcome that world. It's no longer a dominant influence in us. And then he goes on, we know that no one who is born of God, new life, no one who is born of God sins. Now, again, 1 John 1, he makes it very clear, don't say that you never sin. You can't say that. But then later, he says more than once, but if you're born of God, you don't sin. What he's saying is that sin is not the orientation of your life. That's not your driving force. That's not the primary thing. You see, instead of, okay, before Christ, all you do, you're following sin. You might not realize it, but that's what you're doing. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Hey, yeah, I'm getting on that parade. But when God saves you, it's like, no, I'm following God. That's the primary orientation of my life. Yes, sometimes I stray off the path, and He'll bring me back on it, bring me to repentance. But it's not the pattern of my life. It's not the norm. Number seven, you have a new capacity to experience spiritual realities. John Walford wrote in his book, The Holy Spirit, new life brings with it new capacity. Remember, I've talked about that before, where our heart is expanded, if you will, so we can experience more. He goes on, the person who before regeneration was dead spiritually and blind to spiritual truth now becomes alive to a new world of reality. His whole being has new capacities for joy and sorrow, love, peace, guidance, and all the host of realities in the spiritual world. While regeneration is not an experience, it is the foundation for all Christian experience. And I like that. It is the foundation for all Christian experience. So everything that you experience as a believer in Jesus Christ, all of those wonderful blessings that we've been talking about and more, is because you've been born again. So regeneration is the basis for, the foundation for all of your Christian experience. Think again, Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. That as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. Number 8, you will have God's love implanted in your heart. John taught in 1 John 4:7, love is from God. It's not something that you come up with on your own. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7. He also wrote, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. 1 John 5:1. So what he's saying there is that the love of God, when you are born again, God's love that He has within Him, that attribute of His, He then implants that in you. He fills your heart with His love. And so then that love of that you have of His in your heart now is goes out to your first, your brothers and sisters in Christ, but then also even to your enemies. You see, so we have the capacity to of God's love. He gives that to us. That's one of the things that comes. He says, if you're born of God, you have that love. And so that's why it has to be so obvious that what did Jesus say? All men will know you're my disciples if you go to church every Sunday. if you read your Bible every day. No, he says, if you love one another. And so then John develops that more in his first epistle. Because he's saying, okay, I know that we're going to put Jew and Gentile together. We're going to put people together. They're going to have very different views on things, on secondary and tertiary things, not primary. But when you have those strongly held opinions, differences, that's okay. As long as you love one another. That is what will make it obvious. That's how people will know that you are born of God. Because God wants people to scratch their head and say, okay, you're over here and you're over here. You're Jew and you're Gentile. How are you guys getting along? And not only that, but I can tell you love each other. How does that happen? It's because you were born again. You were born of God. Ninth, you will possess a new hope. Peter, we saw earlier in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, you were born again to a living hope. He described that hope there as being reserved in heaven for you, so it's nice and secure. You can't lose it. Nobody can take it away from you because God's got it up there with Him by His throne. And it's going to be revealed to you the full benefits of it in the last time, Peter says there. So God says, okay, I tell you what, you know, I know that you'll lose it. Or someone will take it from you, so I'm going to keep it up here right next to my throne. And then in the last time, in the day when I have you with me forever, then I'll give you the fullness of that. What you've hoped for. Tenth, you will have the assurance that you are God's child and His heir. We don't have time to go work our way through it, but Romans 8, 1 through 17, you know, he gets to that place of saying where we, you know, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God, and we cry out, Abba, Father, right? Well, how did he get there? Well, you have to start at verse 1 of chapter 8. And he talks about how you're minding the Spirit rather than minding the flesh. You're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And all these things, they lead up to the place where as you look at the Spirit's work in your life, you say, I'm a child of God. Abba! You cry out to God. I'm born of Him. I see the Spirit, His fingerprints all over my life. And we get an assurance from His work in us. 11. You will possess the family likeness and privileges. John, again, 1 John 2:29 says, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. It's the same thing as saying, you know, how with all the wonderful little babies that we have here in our family, what do we do sometimes? Oh, she has, you know, her mom's ears or her dad's nose, or right? In other words, we can see the likeness. We can see the resemblance to the parents. John's saying here that when people see us practicing righteousness, they say, wow, I know who your father is. You sure resemble your father. Your father in heaven. Your new righteous behavior gives you away as being God's child. You know, some of us will say that. Yeah, there's no way you can deny being A and then fill in the family name blank, right? I won't pick on anybody, but you know what I'm talking about. You hear that. It's like, you're obviously, you know. Our righteous behavior gives us away. As far as the privileges we get, earthly fathers give good gifts to their children. No, at least they're supposed to, and normally. You know, there's a few bad ones out there, but typically. Jesus promised, Matthew 7:11, how much more shall your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Because He's a perfect Father. Because He's our Father, He gives us those things. It's not because we earned them. They're not our wages. It's because He's our Father. 12. You become a member of a new kingdom. Again, Jesus said that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And here, he has passed out of death into life. That's what we're talking about here. But it's more than just, he's talking about more than just that you came to life from being dead. Then you've passed out of this realm of death, and you're now in the realm of life. And Paul would say that in some different words in Colossians 1:13. He said that what happened when God saved you is he took you out of the domain of darkness and he put you over here, transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He put you into that new kingdom. So one of the things that comes with the new birth is that we are now in a new kingdom. And we're no longer part of that old one, the domain of darkness, of death. Now, number 13, for those of you who are superstitious, you receive spiritual protection. John assures the believer in 1 John 5:18 that Jesus keeps him. In other words, he protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. The idea there is that Satan can't lay hands on you and lay hold of you to hurt you. He can't do that because you're a child of God. Now, yes, like Job, God lets Satan do some, kind of horrible, mean things. But nothing that is going to affect you eternally. Satan can't take away your life, your spiritual life. Being God's child means that he will protect you. So, have you been born again? Have you yet? All these things we've been talking about. You're like, yeah, that sounds wonderful, John, but I don't have any of that. Well, then cry out to God, even right now, and ask him, Lord, save me from my sins. Give me new life, the new life that you promised, the new life we've been talking about this last hour. If you have been born again, I ask you, have these profound changes happened in your life? Can you give a testimony of that? Or is your testimony, well, I walked an aisle one time. I prayed a prayer. I made a decision. Okay, if that's as far as it goes, you've got a problem. Now, you're not going to see all these perfectly, but do you see these in your life? Are these yours? Are they your possessions? And I ask all of us, all of us who know Christ, are you taking advantage of all that you have in Christ so that it's obvious to everyone? So that people see the family resemblance? Now, I know the way they say it is, well, you're weird. Okay, just thank you. Because I know you think God's weird too. You thought Jesus was weird. So, hey, thanks. You realize that I look like my brother Christ, my Father in heaven. Thank you. Do they see that resemblance, that family resemblance? Are you not able to hide it? Because it's so obvious. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, think about this. Jesus died to pay for our sins, the sins that kept us bound in death. There was the chain, we sing about this, those chains, those cords of death that keep us bound. But Jesus died to pay for our penalty so that we could then be raised. And we are raised again. Remember, he rose again so that we could, that he could share his resurrection life with us. The death and resurrection, we have to have them both together. The death paid for our penalty so that we're no longer children of wrath, but we still had a problem. We're still dead. The payment wasn't enough. It wasn't I don't mean it in that, wasn't sufficient. But we had to be raised up to life. They go together. Death and resurrection go together. And so he was raised again so that he could share his resurrection life with us. Let's meditate on what Jesus has done in giving us life through his life.